We'll turn again in God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. We see that this chapter is sandwiched in between the first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and then the successful attempt in chapter 15. The first thing I want us to see in this chapter is that David is a king exalted by God. That's one of the themes that we're looking at as we consider the books of Chronicles, the kingship. And there can be no doubt here that David is exalted to this position. And in fact, David here, as we see in stanza 2, he comes to that conclusion himself, that God has exalted him. And the particular matter that leads to that conclusion is what happens in verse 1, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sends tribute to David. Now, Tyre was a region, it's a city to the north of Israel in Lebanon. And this was a place where there were many cedars of Lebanon. And Hiram had these really great forests. And so he decides he's going to send this wood to David down in Jerusalem, that David can use that to build his house, that he can have a palace fit for a king. Remember that Israel was probably in quite a poor condition when David came to the throne. It has been made poor because of Saul's 40 years as king, where Saul has not inquired of the Lord, where there has been Saul's very much his attempt to persecute David and his followers. So Saul's been focused on that rather than on the good of the kingdom. But also we've had the Philistines who have been a thorn in the side, in the flesh. And we're going to see them towards the end of the chapter again, that the Philistines are still causing havoc in Israel. So the nation would not have been particularly wealthy. They've suffered a terrible defeat to the Philistines. Saul himself has been killed. Saul's sons have been killed. The army has been decimated. And so David coming to the throne is coming at a time of economic weakness, and he has to build on that. And Hiram here helps. He sends cedars of Lebanon that David can build his palace. Now remember, in the book of Chronicles, as we think of David, we're thinking of how he is a foretaste of Christ. He is a shadow. He's pointing us to Jesus. And here the fact that a pagan king comes and serves David by paying tribute to him is pointing us to who Jesus is. Jesus, as we know, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not merely one king among many that you can decide, and it's equally valid whether you serve Christ or whether you serve someone else. No, he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. His authority is ultimate. There is no one higher than he is. And so all the kings of this earth, prime ministers and presidents and governments and parliaments, are all under his authority and are meant to serve him. And that's seen here in how Hiram pays tribute to David. And so too, the nations of this world should pay tribute to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Psalm 22 and verse 28, that Psalm of the Cross, it culminates towards the end, verse 28, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Christ is that mediatorial king. He has died, he has done that work of mediation, but he is exalted to God's right hand, and nations are under his rule. We see in Psalm 72 that the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. There's an anticipation there that nations and kingdoms will pay tribute and serve the great king. And what does that look like? It looks exactly like what Hiram does here. He wants to give something that helps in the building of the house of the king. And so the nations of this world should want to do something that helps in the building of the house of the king, the church. It is Christ's house. Isaiah 49 tells us that kings shall be our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. A nursing mother gives food to a weak baby. It gives succor, aid, support. And the church at many times is weak, vulnerable, but the kings and the queens of this world are to give their support to the church. This is what we call the establishment principle. It doesn't mean that the kings are to come into the church and have authority in the church. Remember at the time of the Covenanters, remember how Charles I and Charles II both wanted to impact church policy. They wanted the government of the church to be their way, in the episcopal way, because it meant they would have control over the church. The worship, the government, the discipline, the doctrine, all of this would be their way. And those who were covenanters resisted that, because we believe there's only one king and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has put here in the church ministers and elders to rule over the house of God. And we're to rule not in our authority, not lording it over people's consciences, but we're to rule by the word of God. And so if I come and preach to you, if I preach to you something that's just merely my idea, I've got no authority to bind that to your conscience. It's merely my idea. But if I come and I preach to you the word of God, I have the authority to bind it to your conscience because it is God's word. It's what he requires of you, not merely what I require. That's the system God has put, Christ has established for his church, that ministers and elders lead, not kings, not civil rulers coming in and taking authority to themselves. But just because of that doesn't mean we swing to the opposite extreme and say, well, the government has absolutely nothing to do with the church. The government has absolutely nothing to do with religion. That's something that's seen quite often in America. Their idea of separation of church and state, we agree with the separation of church and state, but we don't believe in the separation of Christ from the state. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sadly, because many prominent theologians of recent years have been American, I'm not, I'll say this respectfully, but ministers holding their own American way of thinking about these things, it's impacted Reformed theology today, so that many in the church think that the right answer is that the state has absolutely nothing to do with the church, and they've denied the establishment principle that's taught in Scripture. Kings shall be our foster fathers, and queens our nursing mothers. It was entirely proper what Hiram did here. He pays tribute to King David so that David can build his own house. And so today, in a like way, the nations of this world should pay tribute to the Lord Jesus for the good of the church. The government, of course, makes decisions where it puts its money. There's a budget every year. There are mini budgets. There's much time exercised by the Chancellor thinking about where money should be and where money should not be. Difficult decisions have to be made. It's not a job I would enjoy. I'm sure it's a job most of us wouldn't enjoy. But nevertheless, the government makes its decisions. And money speaks about where priorities are, doesn't it? Our government is not one that seeks to bless the church. That's evident. It's not a government that does what Hiram did here, that's concerned about the building up of the king's house. But instead, our government sponsors all manner of evil. For example, abortion. It is guaranteed by law that financially abortions will be paid for. Think about the LGBT indoctrination in schools, paid for by government. Think about Roman Catholic schools, paid for vastly, mostly by the government. Think about everything that is anti-Christ, everything that is opposed to Christ, everything that we see in our society that we disagree with, and where does the money come for it? Well, quite often, is it not the case, it's coming from the government. Even many of the organizations that investigate and make proposals to the government, many of these are paid for by the government itself with taxpayers' money. How far short it falls from what happens here, where the nation up entire pays tribute to King David. Imagine what it would be like if our government chose to make the decision, Hiram made, to bless the house of David, to bless the Lord Jesus' church. Imagine if the government were were seeking to help where the church was weak. You think about the church. We have to pay money to support our ministers. We have to pay money for the upkeep of buildings. When we want to advance with the gospel and send out missionaries, again, that requires money. The literature for evangelism requires money. Think about the establishment of Christian schools. It requires money. All these things that we believe are right and proper are costly things. And God's people give out of all that God has given us, and we're called to give generously. God loves a cheerful giver. But imagine if the government came along beside, not in place of God's people, but along beside, and said, we believe we should be the foster father and the nursing mother of the church, and to pay tribute, not to take over, not to say, well, don't you give anything, we're just going to give, but to help where there's a need, that the gospel may be advanced in the nation. Because doesn't that lead to the best for society? That's the principle that should be in place. And it's seen here. This is just one hint of it. It's seen in other places in the scripture. But David here is exalted by God. Even, it's interesting, isn't it, that Christ is so exalted, Psalm 81, verse 15, that some feign obedience to him, some pretend to be obedient to him because they fear him. David here is not quite at that level yet, although we do see in verse 17 at the end that there is the fear. Other nations are afraid of him. It doesn't mean that they pretend to obey him. It doesn't mean that they come and pay tribute to him. But they are beginning to be afraid of him because of his fame. And the Lord Jesus Christ, much more so. But look at verse 2, and you see that David, as he's thinking about this, as he receives this substantial gift from Hiram, he suddenly knows that the Lord has established him as a king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. And that last part is so important. Why was David exalted? Not for himself, but for the sake of God's people. For the sake of God's covenant people. And again, as we think through David to the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Ephesians 1 that Christ is head over all things to the church. He's exalted over everything for the sake of you and me, his covenant people. And David here is the foretaste of it. So David is a king exalted by God. But then secondly, we see that David is a king with untamed passions. A king with untamed passions. We've been saying that David is a type or a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by definition, he isn't the final and complete thing. He falls far short. And in this area, he falls far short, verse 3, because he takes to himself many wives in Jerusalem. Remember what a type or a shadow is. It's a signpost pointing you to the greater reality. If you want to see Edinburgh Castle, and you have no idea where it is, you might look out for some signposts. Right? And you look at the signpost, and what do? Do you stand beside it and take a selfie? You take a picture of yourself beside it, and you say, I've seen the signpost, I can just go home? Or do you look at the signpost and you take it for what it is? this is pointing me in the right direction. I'm not to glory and marvel at the signpost. I'm to look where it's pointing and glory and marvel in the reality. That's what a signpost does. And so it is with David. We learn from David not to glory and marvel in him, but to look at the real thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one way we see that David is a mere signpost. He sinned. He allowed the passions that were in his heart, the unmortified sinful lusts of his heart, he allowed those to come bursting out into his life. And there were disastrous consequences. He takes for himself many wives. He was a polygamist. Now, some people might say, well, that's just normal for kings. And in one sense, yes, that's true. There are many kings, both in the history of God's word and also in other nations, who are polygamists or who commit all sorts of sin. We even have a king ourselves who has been an adulterer. And so it's seen, it's just normal. It's normal for kings to get what they want. But that doesn't make it right. Now, some people may come to this and say, well, verses 3 to 6, it's clear David was a polygamist, but it doesn't condemn it. The Bible doesn't here say that it was wrong that David did it. So does the Old Testament, therefore, allow polygamy? Many people have come to this conclusion that the Old Testament doesn't criticize it, therefore it's allowing it. It permits polygamy. But friends, should we turn that on its head for a minute and use the same argument and say, well, the Bible in the Old Testament does not condone it, therefore it condemns it? We can't do that. To take an argument from silence, it neither in this place condemns it nor condones it. Therefore, we can't draw a conclusion from that by itself. We have to think more widely. And it is, in fact, the case that the Old Testament shows us that God intends for a man to have one wife. Genesis, right in the very beginning, God creates man, and he tells him, you shall leave your father and mother, be united to your wife, and you become one flesh. You're united together. In very much in a mystical way, that you can't be united together to more than one. It's one man and one woman. That is God's pattern. When we reject Genesis, think, why are so many unbelievers attacking Genesis? Because if they attack Genesis, they attack and destroy the whole foundation of our faith. If we read Genesis, we see that God intends monogamous marriage. But does God turn a blind eye to it here? That David is a polygamist? Well, no, God is displeased with it. Just because the historical books of the Bible don't necessarily tell us at each point what to think, they're written in such a way that we'll fill in the blanks ourselves, that we'll analyze it and that we'll assess it. Did David do right or wrong? Well, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 tells us. Because there, in a section where laws are given for the kings of Israel, it says, and he shall not acquire many wives unto himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. Think about it there. There's wisdom in that, in God's law. Kings are often tempted by money, and by women. And here particularly it says he must not do either. He must not acquire many wives, and he must not acquire too much gold or silver. So does David do what's right or wrong? The chronicler here does not criticize him, but God's law does. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 tells us that David is doing what is wrong against God's moral law. And in fact, when we take an even wider view at the whole subject, we see that the chronicler does indeed criticize David for this, not in so many words, but as he draws out for us the story. The story of David's family life speaks for itself. that because of his sin in acquiring many wives, because he did not tame his passions, but he indulged in them, his whole family life is a complete mess. And friends, whichever polygamist you look at in the Old Testament, be it Abraham, be it Jacob, whoever it may be, the family life is a mess. Because if we don't follow God's law, it leads to consequences. If only we could learn that. If only we could learn from their examples. Sin has consequences, negative consequences. Think about David's family for a moment. He had these untamed passions in his heart, lusting after women. So what does he do? He decides, I can have as many wives as I want to satisfy my desires. So that's what he does. Verse 3. But then what does he do? That's not enough for him, is it? He has to go further. And so he commits adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba. And he's so concerned lest that comes into the light that he arranges for the murder of her husband. And what happens? What happens next? Consequences for David. That son conceived out of wedlock dies. And what happens next in David's family life? His firstborn son, Amnon, sees from his father that you can have untamed passions and live whatever way you want in this regard. And so he rapes his half-sister Tamar. David's son rapes David's daughter. And what happens next? Tamar's brother, Absalom, murders Amnon to commit revenge. And then Absalom has to flee for a time. And eventually when he comes back, he is so proud that he desires to have the kingdom for himself. And so he amounts a coup, a rebellion, and takes over the kingdom for a short time. See, these are consequences from David's sin. David has been teaching his family these things. And then what about David's son Solomon, who does become king? Solomon amassed himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. There was a man who followed in his father's example. His father may have done it to a small degree comparatively. Solomon takes it to the extreme. And not only that, we know that Solomon's heart was led astray by the foreign wives that he took to himself. So friends, does the chronicler not condemn it? Or does the chronicler actually use the story to show us how wrong it was that David does this? He doesn't put it in so many words, but he shows us throughout David's life that this moral failing had serious consequences for his life. And friends, that is true for you and for me, that untamed passions in the heart can lead to gross sins, serious sins. And the Bible is very clear that we are to flee from sin. We were talking at our session prayer meeting on Monday about the prominence of fornication and adultery, this grave sin. And it's sad to see it so prominently. But here we see that at the root of it is a man. Yes, he was a Christian man, a man after God's own heart. But he didn't tame the lust of his heart. He allowed himself to just follow the dictates of his heart. He should have mortified the sin. He should have taken seriously what God's word tells us to do. Put sin to death. As John Owen encapsulates it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We must take sin seriously. And particularly in this regard, the New Testament is even clearer perhaps than the Old Testament, where it makes it evident to us that we are to flee fornication, to flee from adultery, to flee from youthful lusts. These things must be tamed. They mustn't come bursting out into passions. So there we see a lesson not to learn from David. But how different the true king would be, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pure in every way possible. But then thirdly, we see that David was a king relying on God. So we have the evil is sandwiched between two good. David, although he did do what was wrong, there was more good than evil in him. He was a sincere believer, He had his weaknesses, but he was sincere. And here particularly we see it, that he relies on God. In verse 8, he's faced with a challenge. The Philistines that had caused so much havoc under Saul have come. Hearing that David is now the new king, they want to come and destroy the kingdom. And as they come, they make a raid in the valley of Rephaim. And David is no doubt feeling his vulnerability as a new king. What do we do? Does David just go straight into battle, as Saul would have done? No, David first stops to inquire of the Lord. It seems almost foolish, doesn't it? The principle of self-defense is there. We should defend ourselves. Surely the answer couldn't be more clear. Let's go and fight them. Let's go headlong into battle and defeat these Philistines. But David has learned a lesson from the previous incident. In chapter 13, David raced on ahead, and he did the wrong thing. He was so focused on getting that Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem that he didn't bother to consult God about it. He didn't consult God's law that made it clear that the Levites were only allowed to carry the Ark and on poles. No, David goes ahead and arranges an ox cart to bring it to Jerusalem. David has learned his lesson. And friends, you and I must learn our lessons too. Learn from our mistakes. We've all got mistakes. Let's learn from them. David consults God. Look at verse 10. David inquired to God, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Two things. First, should I do this? What course of action should I take? But secondly, will you bless that course of action? Will you reward it? Will you give success to me? Will we defeat these Philistines? And the answer is very clear. Yes, go. Go up. I will give them into your hand. And that's what he does. And they have so much success against these Philistines that the name of the place becomes Baal Perazim, which means the Lord breaks through, or the Lord off breaking through. Now, Baal, perhaps we're used to that as being a name for a false god, but Baal just means Lord. And so there are places in the Bible where God is called Baal in that sense. He is Lord. He is Baal Perazim. He is breaking out against these Philistines. It's like a dam that is broken, and the torrent of water comes rushing out to destroy these Philistines, just as God did in the Exodus. The water was held back by God's power, and then it comes flooding down on top of the Egyptians. That's what happens here. David fights, and the Lord is like a bursting flood. Look back at chapter 13, verse 11, for a moment, and look at the similarity. The place where Uzzah had touched the ark was called Perez Uzzah. Very similar to here Baal Perazim. It's the same root of the word, the bursting forth. In the one case, it was the Lord bursting forth against one man who dared to defy God's instructions, who thought that his hands, sinful hands, were holier than the ground. But here, it is God bursting forth against the Philistines. Very similar. So there is success here for David as he relies on God. And notice there in verse 12 that the Philistines are so defeated, they leave their gods. These gods they must have taken into battle with them as good luck charms, but they leave them behind. How's David going to respond to that? Remember that when the Philistines defeated Israel, they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it as a trophy to their temple. One more god to add to the many gods. What's David going to do? Well, David decides, he gives command, that all of these idols must be burned. There's to be no pity on idolatry. Friends, do we learn that lesson? We can't pity sin. We can't allow it even to have a little bit of a foothold. It must be completely destroyed. Because the history of Israel shows us idolatry has terrible consequences. And so David commands, and they are burned. But then not long afterwards, verse 13, David's faced with a fresh challenge. The Philistines come again. Now, what do we do here? Is it just simply a case of repeat the same thing as before? Before, God's people were to go and face them headlong and fight them, and God gives success. Is that what we do? We just go out and do exactly the same thing and get the same result? Well, no. Because what David does here, he shows once again he's still learned this lesson from the previous chapter. He has learned to rely on God. And even though he's had success just previously, he doesn't let that get to his head. He doesn't become exalted and proud and think, well, now I can stand. I'm self-sufficient. He recognizes that his success has come from God. And so he does the same thing as before insofar as he asks guidance from God. Look at verse 14. David again inquired of God. But what does God say to him? You shall not go up after them. Go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. God gives some very specific directions here. David's to go to the rear. It's to be an ambush from behind. But David's to be listening out for the movement of God. God is going to come out. God is going to come down. And he's going to be heard through the trees. And God is going to get the glory over these Philistines. And only when David hears God moving must David enter into the battle. You see, this new challenge seems so similar to the one before, but the solution is different. And friends, we need to learn that lesson that many's a time it's clear to us what not to do. Sin is always forbidden. But sometimes it's not always clear what to do. The positive. We know not to go this way, but we perhaps have an option of the way to go. What should we do? Well, we should go and inquire of the Lord, as David did. We should inquire of the Word of God, first of all, because the Word of God is evidently giving us the instructions that we need. It contains wisdom for how we are to live. But we also should come to God reliantly. We should come to him praying to him and asking him for guidance. God does not want us to be self-reliant. He doesn't want us to think, well, I just immediately know the right answer. He wants us to take the time to engage in him in prayer. It was the same problem. It was the same reliance. But it was a different solution because God is not bound. God is not bound to work only in one way. God works in manifold ways. God often works in mysterious ways because God alone will have the glory. This reliance was not there in chapter 13, but this reliance is now there in chapter 14, which means that next week when we come to see chapter 15, we'll see that David has well and truly learned the lesson and he is ready to follow God's instructions for the bringing in of the ark. But friends, as we close, let me just ask you that question for yourself. Have you come to rely upon God? Not just to rely upon him for your physical resources or to rely upon him for spiritual strength. Those are important. But to rely upon him for guidance. To know the right thing to do. To know how to do things. You see, there can be something that's right. Let's take, for example, our desire to reach out with the gospel and to spread to other places. That's a good intention, a good desire. But there are many ways we could go. Many possible avenues to explore. What's the right one? In one sense, morally speaking, there's no right or wrong answer. Well, there's a wrong answer, of course, but there's no right. There are a variety of right answers. But God doesn't want us just to rush headlong into something. God wants us to consult him, to pray to him, to ask him, as David does. And sometimes the solution God gives will be one way, and sometimes it will be another way. But that is the Lord's to give. Our job is simply to trust in him. Remember the well-known words from Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your strength. Don't trust in your wisdom. But take the lesson from David here. As a king, he relies upon the Lord, and the Lord blesses him. And ultimately, verse 17, because of this, David's fame spreads, and other nations fear him. So friends, let us learn this lesson. We need guidance in so many ways. Trust in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.